Your Bible with you this morning. Please open back up to the book of Hebrews, continuing on in chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 5 through the end of the chapter this morning, but for scripture reading, we'll read verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 2, verse 9 and 10. It says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you specifically for Communion Sunday this morning, Lord, an opportunity to, as a congregation, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to remember what you put your Son through. Lord, we just thank you for your willingness to do that, the great love that was portrayed. Lord, I just pray now your blessing upon the reading of your word, the study of it. I pray that, Lord, you would reveal yourself to us this morning, and Lord, you would be honored and glorified. Lord, I just pray for Pastor Craig. Be with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, John. Continuing on in our series here in Hebrews. Let's see if I can get this right here. The verse that John just read plainly tells us that Jesus became a little lower than the angels. But what does that really mean? What does that really mean? Isn't Jesus greater than the angels, or is he lesser than the angels? Because really, as we compare some scriptures as well, there are some scriptural indications that show Jesus being weaker than the angels and even needing their assistance. For instance, who protected Jesus as a baby when Herod wanted him dead? It was the angels that came to Joseph and said, "Flee to Egypt." Who ministered to Jesus as he was weak after being tempted in the desert for 40 days? The angels came and ministered to him. And it was the angels who strengthened Jesus as he agonized at Gethsemane the night of his arrest. So it can appear that angels might even be greater in power than Jesus. And rightly so, if we focused only on his humanity and not his deity. If you remember, that is one of the issues that the writer of Hebrews was dealing with as he wrote this letter. They were focusing on his humanity over his deity. They were focusing perhaps even on his rank over his reverence. How can he be lower than angels while at the same time greater than angels? Well, in your estimation, I'll just ask you a few questions. In your estimation, who is the greatest baseball player that ever lived? Babe Ruth, shout it out. Okay, you're all in agreement on that. Okay, all right. I see a couple people shaking their head. No. All right, let's try another one. In your estimation, who is this is going to get some interesting results, I think. Who is the greatest football quarterback of all time? Aaron Rodgers, what? Green Bay? All right. A little disagreement there too. Let's try another one. In your estimation, who is the greatest basketball player of all time? Magic Johnson, Michael Jordan. I was actually thinking I might get a little more continuity on that one. But anyway, let's just look. Thinking about these people that you've named here now. let's just, for the sake of argument, let's just focus on Michael Jordan for just a minute, okay? We can all agree that he was a great basketball player, right? Okay. All right. In your estimation, would you say then that Michael Jordan's ability and value as a basketball player was even greater than those who coached him? Who got paid more? All right, Michael Jordan did, right? Michael Jordan probably got paid more. And really, it shows us that he is probably of greater value, or at least was on that team. But on the team, is he higher or lower in rank than the coach? Yeah, he's lower, absolutely. Greater ability, greater value, yet lower in rank. So it's possible, really, and we could have done this with any of the athletes that you named here this morning, but it's possible that one can be lower in rank in a certain area while at the exact same time be much higher or greater in ability and value. And that's really what we find with Jesus Christ. While Jesus was much more able and valuable than angels, he did, as he made himself a human, in that certain area, he actually ranked lower. As John read from verse 9 here in Hebrews chapter 2. He was lower in rank, but not lesser in power nor value. And so for those who were focusing on the humanity of Jesus rather than his deity, and therefore saw him as lower or lesser, than angels, the author describes four reasons in our passage today why Jesus is not lesser than angels even in his humanity. Our subject is lower, not lesser. Lower, not lesser. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, we actually find, again, four demonstrations of that. The first one being Christ's humanity restores man's dominion. Christ's humanity restores man's dominion. Let's read verses 5 through 9. It says, For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to the angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, I will be the first to admit that there is a lot of information to take in here, all right? At first glance, this may even be a little bit difficult for us to understand what's being said here. But as with anything, when we break it down and kind of view the working parts, we can gain some understanding. I'm kind of a fix-it man at home, and when something breaks at home, whatever it is, a mechanism, I like to tackle that, and I will break it apart. I will not break it. Sometimes I do break it worse than what it was, but I will take it apart to find out what's going on there so I can gain some understanding and potentially fix it. Well, we can do that with this passage, not fix it, but take it apart to better understand it, okay? And as we do this, the author's point actually becomes very clear. First of all, mankind was given dominion. Dominion was given to man, not the angels, verse 5 says. And the author then goes on to quote from Psalm 8 to support his argument here and applies it to mankind. And as we begin there, looking at the quote there about midway through verse 6, we see in comparison to the majesty and greatness of God, the psalm says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. And I'm going to stop right there. Mankind, even though created a little bit lower than the angels, was given dominion over God's creation when he created him. However, mankind lost that dominion. Look at the end of verse 8 again. It says, but now we do not see all things put under him. Man lost part of that dominion in the fall. And as a result, now there are thorns of the ground, and man has to work the soil. God also as man sinned, God cursed creation, and creation took a turn in that man could not control. Death entered the world. And now, everything that lives dies, man included. Man lost dominion by sin. But verse 9 tells us that a sinless man can restore dominion. Look at verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It is not the angels that can bring restoration to creation. They can't die. It's not humanity that can bring restoration, for they are sinful and deserving of death themselves. Only a perfect, sinless man, one particular man, undeserving of death, could do it. The man that demonstrated his dominion over creation, who demonstrated his dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the creatures of the land, the weather of the world, and all of creation. Jesus, the God-man, can restore dominion, and he did it through his death. His humanity was necessary so that he could die. And before we're done here this morning, we're going to see a little bit more on that. But in verse 9, the author uses the quote from Psalm 8, which is originally applied to man, but now applies it to Jesus in his humanity. He was made a little lower than the angels, yet he was crowned with honor and glory. Mankind was given dominion. Mankind lost dominion through sin, and death entered the world. So the God-man died to take man's sin upon himself and restore man's dominion. Now, five things we need to note in all of this, okay? And this is kind of important as we move on. First of all, Jesus did this. Not man, not angels. Jesus, the Son of God, did this. Christ's humanity, his death, restores dominion. Secondly, restored dominion is yet future. It has not happened yet. Note that while he suffered death in the past and is currently crowned with honor and glory in the present, complete dominion over creation will not be restored to man until the future. Creation is yet cursed. And until the world to come, as verse 5 puts it, until Christ's return, man will not have dominion again. So Jesus did this. The restored dominion is yet future. Thirdly, Jesus did this by the grace of God. Man deserved death, but Jesus, as the end of verse 9 says, tasted death for man. And then another thing to note here is the words taste death means that he experienced it completely. Sometimes when we think of the word taste, we think of something that is not satisfying. We think of samples at Costco, right? And it's just a taste. But really, it is not. Tasting is not a minimal term at all. There is a huge difference between seeing a cookie, smelling a cookie, and tasting a cookie. You see, only one of them gives you the complete experience. Jesus didn't just see death. He didn't just smell death. He tasted it. He experienced it completely. And then the last thing to note is that he tasted death, our passage says, for everyone. He made salvation available for everyone through his death, which leads us actually to the second demonstration of his being lower but not lesser. And that is Christ's humanity reverses man's depravity. Christ's humanity reverses man's depravity. Man is depraved. He is a sinner. But Christ is able to reverse that. This doesn't mean that one can become sinless in this life. While we live in this sin-cursed world, we are sinners. But rather now than going down a path that leads away from God, we can be led down a path to God. Maybe you heard about the tugboat that sunk off the coast of Nigeria. It was May of last year. Under 100 feet of water, the rescuers finally located, 100 feet down. The rescuers located, set up some scuba divers to see if they could retrieve the remaining crew that did not get out in time. And as they dove down retrieving bodies, one of the scuba divers grabbed the hand of what he thought was another corpse, and it grabbed him back. Now get this, this tugboat had been down there for 72 hours. 72 hours. Harrison O'Keen, the ship's cook, had found a pocket of air and survived that entire time in the dark, but just couldn't find his way out. And it's a good thing he didn't, because 100 feet underwater, he probably wouldn't have made it to surface anyway. Shortly before the ship went down, his wife had texted him Psalm 54, which he prayed those 3 days. Part of it says, "O God, by your name, save me." Well, he did. God sent a man, a scuba diver, down that knew the way out and could lead him to safety. And in a similar way, that is what Jesus did for man. Through the man, Jesus lowering himself into the darkness of this sinful world, mankind can now be led to safety. Man can't find his way out, but Jesus knows the way. In fact, Jesus is the way. How did he do this? Well, his sufferings bring many sons to glory. Look at verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, the word sons in this verse is a generic masculine term referring to all people. It's kind of like the word mankind, okay? That's a generic masculine term, but it refers to all people, men, women, and children. And the man Jesus, in his sufferings, opened the way of salvation for mankind. Christ became a human so that he could suffer for man and bring many sons and daughters to glory. And while we might think that strange, why would God do this for us? While we might think this strange, our passage actually says it was fitting. It was fitting for him to do this, and it was fitting really for several reasons. It was fitting because He created us. We are made by Him and for Him. God does not want to lose what belongs to Him. It was fitting because that is God's character. Meaning, it's just like God to do something to reverse man's depravity, to foresee that man would be eternally separated from Him unless something was done about sin. So He appointed and gave His Son to suffer for us, because that's who He is. He is merciful. He is loving. He is gracious. He is compassionate. It was fitting because that is God's character. And it was fitting for Christ to be captain. Your translation might, like mine, might use the term captain of salvation, or it might say author of salvation. But this speaks really of a pioneer, someone who opened the way for everyone. It is fitting that Christ bring many, many sons and daughters to glory because He opened the way. He became a man. He died for mankind. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and He is now in glory. He opened, authored, captained the way. While Jesus tasted death for everyone and made the way of salvation open, only those who trust in Him will follow. In fact, Romans 5:2 says, through whom we have access by faith into His grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It is fitting for Christ to bring many sons and daughters to glory because He blazed the trail. It is fitting that Christ was made perfect. The end of verse 10 is not implying that Jesus was at one time imperfect. The word perfect here is actually referring to His suffering. His suffering being completely, perfectly adequate, sufficient to do what it needed to do. His suffering brings many sons to glory. And then in verse 11, we also learn that His sanctification unites believers to God. Look at verse 11. It says, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now that word sanctify actually means to set apart as holy. This is what Christ has done for us. And this is what we are as we trust in His payment for our sins. We are washed clean and we are set aside as holy. And through His sanctification, we are united to Him. In fact, the author goes on to quote three Old Testament passages to show believers how they are united to Christ. Look at verses 12 and 13. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. In these verses, we are identified or unified with Christ in three ways. First of all, as brothers. In fact, verse 12 is actually used here as a quote from Christ, calling the assembly, us, His brothers. Both He and we are human. He made Himself a man. And in that sense, He is a brother of ours. And in that regard, He is not ashamed to call us such. We are also united as trustees. The beginning of verse 13 says, we are united to Him through trust. He put Himself under the complete submission of the Father as He became a man. And we are united to Him in that we trust the Father in the same way. And then we are also united as children. We're united to Him because we are safe and secure as part of God's family. John 6:39, Jesus said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Christ's humanity reverses man's depravity. The third reason is Christ's humanity relieves man's dread. This is the third reason that he's lower but not lesser. Christ's humanity relieves man's dread. I perhaps, like you, dread this time of year because it's tax season. Every year I cringe as my taxes are done because it seems every year they go up a little bit because my kids are growing up. That's part of it. But things are a little bit different for pastors in the tax realm. There are some special tax benefits, but there are also some very special tax dangers. So I'm thankful for my tax man. He has dealt with pastors before. He knows exactly how things work tax-wise for pastors, and to a degree, he relieves some of my dread. But it's been said that there are only two things for certain in the world. That's right. You know it, all right? You know it. Two things that man can rightfully dread: death and taxes. And while there is only so much that can be done about the dread of taxes, Christ's humanity can relieve completely man's dread of death. How? Well, Christ's death defeats the devil. Look at verse 14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power over death, that is, the devil." The devil is a dread of man. And that's one reason that Christ became a man. The verse says that just as we are flesh and blood, he likewise became flesh and blood. Why? Christ died for sin. We've mentioned this. He became a man so that he could die just like man. The difference is, while man is sinful, guilty, and deserving of death, Christ is sinless, innocent, and the author of life, yet willing to pay our price. He was the only man willing, able, and valuable enough to taste death for everyone. Christ died for sin, and in that, Christ destroyed the devil. Now, the word destroy in this verse does not mean annihilate or even eliminate. It means to render useless or powerless. And we're going to see in a minute that the devil is powerless in a certain area. While it is God who holds the final authority concerning death, the devil, being the author of sin, which brings death, exercises power in that realm. In John 8:44, Jesus says of the devil that he was a murderer from the beginning, because he is a liar and the father of it. But Christ, the author of salvation, has defeated the author of sin through his own death. His death defeats the devil. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 4, and 5 says, "You, who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, who walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You, God, who was rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." His death defeats the devil. And Christ's death frees those who fear death. Look at verse 15. "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Christ's death frees those who fear death. One of the ways that the devil exercises power over people is through the fear of death. The devil can hold people in sin's bondage through the fear of death. Self-preservation has led to many poor moral choices, sinful choices. I read about a ferry boat that sunk in Indonesia. A certain man drowned a woman trying to keep himself afloat. Men, women, and children have been trampled to death by crowds that have feared for their lives. The fear of death is a tool that the devil uses to keep people in bondage to his will. And sadly, mankind is so captive to the devil that the fear of losing one's lifestyle has even led to a huge array of despicable sins. Lying, coveting, stealing, murder, even the murder of innocent babies. Christ's death frees those who fear death. The Christian whose captain has already pioneered the way has no reason to fear death at all. He has been freed from the devil's bondage of fear. And while God has us here on earth, He has a purpose. But when death comes, it is far better. In fact, in Philippians 1:21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ," meaning for me to live is more opportunity to shine the light of Christ, to make an impact in this world, to glorify Him. But he goes on and he says, "To die is gain." Christ's death defeats the devil, frees those who fear death, and then Christ's death aids the descendants of Abraham. Verse 16, "For indeed, he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Christ did not take the nature of angels to save those who had fallen, but he made himself even lower than angels to help man. While the author certainly has the Jewish people on his mind as he talks about Abraham's seed, the book of Romans clearly tells us that all believers are included in the family of Abraham. And Christ's death aids all who are part of that family. Christ's humanity restores man's dominion. It reverses man's depravity. It relieves man's dread. And the last demonstration of Christ being lower but not lesser is Christ's humanity remedies man's dilemma. Christ's humanity remedies man's dilemma. Look at verse 17 now. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Verse 17 is really the conclusion of why Christ became a man and is therefore lower than angels, yet at the same time in no way lesser. The second person of the Godhead became a man to fix, to help in man's dilemma. I read about a fellow who put a sign in his yard that read, "Puppies for sale," because he had puppies for sale. Among those who came to inquire was a young boy. He says, "Please, mister, I'd like to buy one of your puppies if they don't cost too much." "Well, son, they're $25. The boy looked crushed. "I've only got $2.05. Can I see him anyway?" "Of course, maybe we can work something out," the man said. The lad's eyes danced at the sight of those five little balls of fur. He said, "I heard that one of them had a bad leg." "Yes," said the man, "I'm afraid she'll be crippled for life." "Well, that's the puppy I want. Could I pay for her a little at a time?" The man responded, he said, "Well, she's always going to have a limp." Smiling bravely, the boy pulled up a pant leg, revealing a leg brace. I don't walk good either. The man said, here, just take the puppy, forget the money. I know you'll meet the needs and give her a good home because you can sympathize with her. You see, the second person of the Godhead became a man to sympathize with man, to effectively fix and help in man's dilemma. What is man's dilemma? Well, it's twofold. It's, first of all, the dilemma of sin's propitiation. That word propitiation there in that verse, big word, but it simply means to satisfy or appease. You see, God is perfect. Justice must be satisfied. Sin must be paid for. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So sin's propitiation is death. Death is the only thing that will satisfy sin's penalty. Someone has got to die. In the Old Testament, it was the high priest that would minister for the people and sacrifice innocent animals to cover man's sin. The problem was, it was only a covering. It was only temporary. It did not satisfy the payment. Christ's humanity, however, remedies that dilemma. In fact, later on in Hebrews, the author in chapter 9, verse 12, says of Christ, our high priest, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ paid man's way by becoming a man and dying in our stead for our sin. And here in verse 17, Jesus is called our high priest. He did this willingly. Think about this. He willingly left his throne in heaven. He willingly came into this sinful world as a baby. He willingly subjected himself to being human. And for the first time in all eternity, God in human flesh had needs. Needs of clothing, needs of food, needs of shelter, needs of protection. For the first time ever, he had to grow in wisdom, in stature. For the first time ever, he had to experience temptation, anguish, suffering, pain, and of course, ultimately, death. He ministered willfully and became a man. He ministered mercifully because he could now relate to man's weakness. And he ministered faithfully because he knew man's need. Doesn't end there. Christ's humanity not only remedies the dilemma of sin's propitiation, but the dilemma of sin's power. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this of our high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He has remedied the dilemma of sin's propitiation and the dilemma of sin's power. And one day when he comes again to receive us to himself, he will even remedy the dilemma of sin's presence. Right now, it's all around us. We are tempted. But we have a high priest that can sympathize. Jesus became a man to restore man's dominion, to reverse his depravity, to relieve his dread, and remedy his dilemma. And that is why the second person of the Godhead became a man. That is why he is made a little lower than the angels, but certainly not lesser. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for this passage, a very detailed passage that very clearly shows us the ability and the value of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that he was willing to do what he did because of who he is, the fact that it is fitting that he did this, that he would taste death for me, that he would taste death for everyone, that we through faith might follow him to glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.